Appreciate that very much. Mike, thank you for giving your testimony this morning. It's a blessing. Praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for his work in your life. And happy that we were able to play a small part, very small, but thankful for that. Happy that you're here. Very, very encouraged through the testimony of yourself and your son, and just a real blessing to us. So thank you. If there's anything that we can do as a church for you, we want to do that. So please let us know. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 continues our study on the teaching of communion. And last week we opened our study on communion, and we looked at the three models of communion, both in the past, in the present, and in the future. And we used the Passover meal, of course, and its teaching to sort of lay the historical foundation for why we as a church practice communion today in 2022. And we saw the similarities between the Passover and the teaching around that. And then we looked, obviously, at the Last Supper, which would be in the present. And we saw how Jesus Christ himself gathered his 12 disciples and had a meal with them. I think one of the real important parts of that would be that he called his disciples and didn't go back to his family. And so, you know, that's an indication, obviously, that there's a new family there. The disciples obviously saved and part of the body of Christ became the family that you were now to participate and practice the Passover with. And then, of course, we looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a day that will be when we, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, sit at his table and dine with him, and with the saints of glory shout out and praise and adoration. What a wonderful, wonderful marriage meal that will be. We also mentioned that each one of these meals are right before a great victory, right? And of course, the Passover was right before the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt as slaves. The Last Supper was, of course, the night before Christ's crucifixion and our deliverance from sin and death, in which he purchased our victory. And then, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb precedes the Battle of Armageddon, in which Christ ends the rule of man on earth and sits rightfully on the throne of David for all of eternity. What an exciting moment that will be, and how similar these events are, and what learning we can take from them in helping to guide us and teach us in how we as a church should be practicing communion. And communion is something that I think as an ordinance is something that the church normally just kind of does and does and does. And, you know, 20, 30 years into it, you go, oh yeah, we do communion. And I wonder why we do communion, right? And I hope that this teaching last week and this week will help to renew that interest and knowledge and to understanding of communion and why it's so critically important, not just to our church, but also to us individually. So we're going to read just a few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the only section, the only passage of Scripture in the New Testament where there is direct teaching on communion. There are references to communion in Acts with showing the churches taking communion, but this is really the only passage of Scripture in the New Testament where we have real clear teaching on it. And so it makes sense that for this message being the practical application, how do we here at Hill Village Bible Church practice communion? It would make sense that we would go to this passage and try to learn as much as we can through it. Look at verse number 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul says, this is a matter I need to address with you, and it's not going to be good, right? I need you to sit down. We're going to have a serious talk about something, and there needs to be correction here. 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And Paul goes on to describe and goes on to challenge the body for the way that they were getting together. I think most of us are fairly familiar with this passage. Look at verse 23. Paul now changes from correction to instruction, and he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I have given unto you or delivered unto you." And here he's saying, what I'm going to teach you about communion is what I have delivered or what I have learned directly from the Lord. Okay, so he takes a moment to declare the authority of the statement that he's about to make. All right, this teaching is not just Paul's thinking on communion, it's the Lord's thinking on communion. Verse 23, middle of verse, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning as we look into your word, that you would instruct us, that you would please help us, Lord. Give us understanding and wisdom. Father, I pray that we would be able, willing to grasp the truth that you have here for us. I pray that, Father, you would give me the ability to articulate these things in a manner that is just understandable. Lord, I just pray that you would please help us this morning in all of our ways to honor and to glorify you. In your name I pray. Amen. Katie ran and grabbed me some water. I needed that. I prayed long enough that you wouldn't see her. It was a miracle. It just showed up. Very good. All right, so let's just first talk about what is communion? What is communion? And communion, I've got a definition that I read this week that I thought was good. It's a little bit lengthy, and it's not important that you gather all of it, but just to sort of set the context of what is communion. The Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of bread and wine. It is a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. That is a lengthy statement, as I said, and I'm sure we didn't grasp all of it. What I want to do is just kind of break down some of the key parts of this. What is communion? Communion is, first of all, communing. Okay, this is why the name is communion, right? So communing, who are we communing with? Well, first, we're communing with Christ. If you turn back just one chapter to chapter 10 and verse number 16, we are, first of all, communing in Christ. Not with Christ, I just want to make that clarification, but communing in Christ, okay? Verse 16 of chapter 10, the cup of blessing, of course, the cup here that Paul is referencing is, of course, the cup of tied to the symbolism of communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Okay, so we obviously see here that Paul is saying the communion that we share in Christ is, of course, through his blood and through the breaking of his body. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that bread. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ declared himself in John to be the bread of life. And so as we partake of that bread, as we accept Jesus Christ, the bread of life, by faith, as we accept him in salvation, we are added to, entered into the body of Christ. And in Christ, we have communion. We have fellowship. Paul uses that word communion twice in that verse. The idea there is of fellowship. So when we take communion, first of all, what are we doing? We're We're setting apart a time where we commemorate, where we think about, and we practice the act of communing in Christ. It's a time for us to fellowship and to focus on what Christ has done for us and to think about him and to spend time with that. But then as verse 17 shows us, it's not just communing with Christ, it's also what? Communing with each other. For we being many are one. Okay? The communion is a unique ordinance in that it is one of the singular signs of the church body coming together as one. There is not another ordinance that you will see or read or hear about where clearly the Bible teaches that it is a sign to represent that there are many members but one body. And so not only is our communion a time where we would commune with Christ and we would fellowship with him and we would think about him and his death and burial and resurrection, but it's also a time where we would do this, where we would be communing with each other. Right? Communion is a public act, isn't it? It's something that we participate together as the whole body. And part of our communing in fellowship with each other is partaking of communion. And there's a great responsibility that we have in the fellowship one to another as part of our communion. I think that sometimes communion can become a very private thing. It becomes a time of, we pass out the plates and we pass out the drinks and you sit silently and you pray to yourself and then you turn it in and it's all very private. Clearly, the Bible teaches that there is an element of communion that is public, that's done amongst the body, that's done together, that's done to encourage each other, that's done to uplift each other, it's done to challenge each other. And so when we commune in communion, it is not just with Christ, but it's also with each other. The next portion of this definition is that we are commemorating Christ's death. Of course, if you turn back to chapter 11 and verse 24, and then really it's verse 26 at the end. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This is that word "show" is a public demonstration. It's a commemoration. Okay, when we have a Christmas and we put up a Christmas tree and we put gifts around the Christmas tree and we take time to do that, what are we doing? We're showing, we're celebrating, we're commemorating, we're thinking about Christ's birth. Okay, in the same way, when we come to communion, it is a show. It is a demonstration. It is a commemoration of Christ's death. Okay? It is really singularly focused on the death of Christ. And so this is obviously a very important piece of it. But there are two parts to our communion that we take. Verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it." He took bread and he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." So the two elements of communion are the body, or the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine. Now, of course, we use grape juice here, okay? But I'm going to use the word wine. But when I say wine, I mean grape juice, okay? Just for any of you that were wondering about that. But there are two elements in communion, and they are the body and the blood of Christ. Now, why are those the two significant pieces, right? There's a number of potential things about Christ's death that could be used as elements. But why is it those pieces? Of course, in verse 24, he says, "This bread, this is my body." And just like the Passover lamb, whose body was killed and was prepared, Christ himself was killed. And as you remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went and took Jesus off the cross. And what did they do? They prepared his body, didn't they? They prepared his body. What was the instruction for the slaying of the Passover lamb? It was to not break a bone. It was not to damage any bones. And just like that, Jesus Christ was killed without even breaking a bone. It's a perfect symbolism for Christ's death. But it was his body. Now, what is significant about the body of Christ? Romans 5:8, of course, declares that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And every time that the Bible talks about man's sin nature and Christ's payment of the sin nature, it refers to Christ's death. Okay, so the body here represents Christ's death, and that represents to us the payment, or the really the death of our sin nature. All of us, through Adam, have a sin nature. We are born in sin. We are born with a part of us that just desires sin, wants to sin, seeks sin. Okay, that is, of course, taught to us in Romans chapter 3 and numerous other places. So the symbolism of Christ's body is the death of our sin nature. So when we take the bread, it's of course symbolizing Christ's body, but it's also symbolizing the death of our sin nature, and we know through the resurrection, the new nature that God gives to us through faith. But the bread really represents that idea of the death of our sin nature. What then does the blood represent? Well, everywhere that we see payment for individual sins, the covering of sins, the remission of sins individually, singularly, it always is a reference to the blood of Christ. As you know, during the Passover, the Israelites, so they killed the lamb, and they would separate then the blood. They would drain the blood, and they would separate the blood and the lamb. The lamb would then be roasted over the fire, like he was told to, not boiled, but roasted over the fire. And the blood then was to do what with it? To paint it on the doorposts and paint it over top, right? The blood was used to be applied, to be covered in the present time. Okay, and the death angel would see the blood and would pass over. In the same way, when we come to the table, the blood of Christ is a reminder to us that it's his blood that covers and pays for our sins. Okay? The body covers and pays for our sin nature. The blood covers and pays for our individual sins. And so when we come and we celebrate the bread and the wine, they're necessary to totally show and to demonstrate to us the full atonement, the full picture of atonement that Christ gave to us. If we did just bread, right, we would be forgetting about our individual sins, which I think we all know of, right? And if we did just wine, we'd be forgetting about our sin nature, which I think we all know of. And so when we do both elements, this is why Christ, every time he did communion, he did bread and wine, is to symbolize and to indicate to us the death of our sin nature and the payment for our sins individually. It is a full and complete and precious atonement for our sins. Not just who we are, but also in what we do. It's very important that we understand that. So what is communion? Communion is communing in Christ and with others. Communion, of course, is a commemorating of Christ's death. Communion is also a time of commitment. It's a time where we renew our commitment to what Christ called the new covenant. If you look with me in verse 25, Jesus says in the middle of the verse, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And I don't know if you remember, but last week we read and learned from Isaiah about the new covenant. Of course, with Abraham, there was a covenant that was made that Israel failed to keep. And so God, in his mercy, made a new covenant with Israel. And there he said that he would write the laws upon the hearts of those that entered in, that he would make and grow the nation of Israel through faith by adding other sons to the fold. Of course, speaking of the salvation of the Gentiles, of all of us, right, that would be saved. And so the new covenant is a time, is a sign that was sealed at his death. Jesus says with the shedding of his blood is the New Testament. His blood is the new covenant. And the shedding of his blood sealed that covenant. It was the signature on that covenant. Imagine instead of signing your name on a contract, you perhaps pricked your finger and signed that in blood, right? This is the same idea. Christ signed that new covenant, his vow to us, in blood, through his blood. And when we come to communion, it's a reminder of us of that new covenant, the covenant that Christ has made to us, and through faith, we have made to him. Right? So it's a time of commitment. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We're going, obviously, back to a time where Moses is dealing with God himself. And in verse 6, let's just start there. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Okay, so Moses stands before the people, symbolically sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the altar. And then he says, he reads the covenant aloud, which is God's word to the people. And the people respond and say, we enter into this agreement. We agree. Now, when you have a contract, you need two parties to sign that, right? You need two parties to make an agreement. So God is making an offer, and the people are responding and saying, yes, we will enter into this agreement. We will make this covenant directly with God. What happens after that? Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now they are covered by the blood. Because they've entered into the agreement, they have now been symbolically covered in that. Now this was a symbol for us. When we're saved, we also are covered in blood, aren't we? Only it's not symbolic for us. It's real. They were looking forward to the Messiah, to the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins, right? They were looking forward to it as a symbolic way. Now today, when we accept Christ, immediately all of that blood is covering our sins, and we are forever forgiven by the blood of Christ. Amen. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Verse 9, what does Moses do after he's made this covenant? Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and what did they do? They ate and drank. When God makes a covenant with his people, he brings them into his presence. And what does he do to seal it? He has a meal with them. They ate and drank. It was their way, it was God's way, really, of making that covenant secure, sealed. It was the consummation of the contract. It's a beautiful thing, and I believe parallels very closely to our own communion. Because if we have a new commitment, our new covenant with Christ, and as we come to that new covenant with Christ, we are reminded when we have communion to what? Eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ. When we come to communion, it is a time of commitment. Not that we are making the commitment to Christ in that moment, but it is a reminder of our commitment to Christ in that moment. It is a time for us to once again revisit that, to think about our salvation, to think about that time when Christ saved us, to renew and refresh that commitment with him. It should be a glorious time for us as Christians to celebrate and to think about that. We are committing not only to Christ in that moment, but also we are committing to his people. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, just very simply says, now ye are the body of Christ. Romans 12, 4 and 5, Ephesians 1, 22, Ephesians 5, 23, and Colossians 1, 18 all say the same thing. The church, the saved, the redeemed are the body of Christ. He speaks of many being one, right? Your body is many parts, isn't it? It's made up of all sorts of different parts. We know Paul goes through this and teaches us this important thing. Many parts made one. How also is the church referred to? It's referred to as a building, isn't it? A building is also many parts made one, isn't it? And I see, the Palizzi boys there, they show up on a job site and they've got boards and nails and random things. And at the end of it, there's a structure. And for someone who has a hard time changing a light bulb, that is an amazing thing. Seeing something get built. But the idea is that there are many pieces that are formed together and they become one. We in Christ are many members, but we become one in Christ in his body. We make up his body. So not only are we committing to Christ, but also we're committing to others. Because there are other members of the body of Christ, aren't they? You yourself are not the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. So when we join the body of Christ, we join what? The other members of the body. So not only when we take communion is a commitment to Christ and a remembrance and a reminder of that covenant, but it's also a covenant to the people around us. Now, the Passover was signified, and Jews were obviously signified by circumcision. That was the seal of their commitment and their endeavor to participate in Passover. They taught, Jesus or God himself taught even that if you had a visitor in your house who wanted to partake in that, he had to convert all the way to the point of circumcision. He had to take on him the same sign that everyone else did. He had to be converted. And so when we come together as a church, as a body, and we take communion, not only are we committing to Christ, but we're committing to one another. We're publicly saying, I am taking my place in the body of Christ with you other members, body of the Christ. It's a way for us to make and to renew our commitment to what God is doing and what God is building. To commit to Christ is to commit to his people. Many, many folks in New Hampshire, especially from my experience, are ruggedly, fiercely independent and refuse to believe that there are other people in the world around them that their ideas or actions would affect under any circumstance. And we all know that that's not true. We love to delude ourselves into thinking that it is true, right? But the reality is that when we come to Christ, when we accept Christ, we also are committing to his people, to being a part of a body. There is no Christ without his body. You can't commit to Christ and not commit to the church. The two go hand in hand. It is him. It is his body. You can't reject his body but try to get the better parts of it. No, they're tied together, aren't they? Just like participating in Passover, you had to join. You had to commit to the others around you. Just like the disciples, they were called out. They were separated. The 12 disciples, they were set apart. They were joined there. What about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will that be a distinct group of people who are meeting at that time and place? Of course they will. Will we be rejoicing together as much as we will be rejoicing with Christ? Of course. You know, if your idea of heaven is a solitary place next to a lake overlooking a beautiful sunset, you're in for a great disappointment in heaven. All the pictures of heaven you see and hear and read about are throngs of people rejoicing, right? We're supposed to be with people. And when we accept Christ, we accept his body. This is an important part of communion where we are committing to his body. So you see that communion is a time of commitment. It is a time of communing. It's a time of commemorating. It's also a time where we celebrate, isn't it? We celebrate the death of Christ and the benefits of Christ, the deliverance from sin and death, the new family that he has given us, the new body that we are a part of. All of these things should be causes for celebration. So the next question then is, who celebrates communion? Who celebrates communion? And I want to show you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Just read a couple verses with me. He says there, I'm just going to point out a phrase that he uses five times in verse 17. I praise you not that you come together. You come together. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together. Look at verse number 20. When ye come together. In verse number 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together. And then in verse 34, he concludes and he says, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Paul here is speaking five times, is mentioned in these verses, that phrase, when ye come together. When you come together. So first of all, I think that we learn that who celebrates communion? It is, of course, the local church. The church is the host of communion. It is the opportunity for the church to put out a table and a drink and bread. It's the church really acts as the host in this way. When you come together. The word when in the Greek is assumed to be a regular and ongoing occurrence. Okay, the choice of these words wasn't an accident. It's intentional. Okay, he's saying on the regular and ongoing occurrence of your church's gathering together. He says, ye. Who is the ye that he's writing to? Who is the ye that he's saying should gather together? Well, we know from chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul specifically says to the church at Corinth. To the church at Corinth. So he's speaking to the church. So he's saying, when you, the people of Corinth, are gathered together. Okay? And then he says, uses the word gather. And this word, of course, is the joining together of the various parts of the body into one place at one time. Now, that might be understood because I think we generally understand what the word gather means. But it's when you think about it from a spiritual sense, it's all of the various parts of the body coming together, the gathering. And then he almost uses the same word again when he says together, right? Synonyms. The word gather and together could be considered synonyms. And together really just indicates or tries to emphasize it's a whole body meeting. It's the whole body meeting. Now, historically, I don't mean this in a bad way, just as a statement of fact, but historically, when there's trouble in the church and we have a church meeting, we get the whole body together. Right? Boy, everybody shows up then. On Sundays, we get a good turnout, and Wednesday nights, we get a little less of a good turnout, but, you know, historically, I think when we have a church meeting or problem, that's when people really show up, okay? But here, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about when you, your whole body, the whole church, every member is together in one place. So it's the church, all of its members together, convening at one point in one time to offer up and offer up a feast. This is, of course, emphasized by the verse we read earlier in verse 18 of chapter 10 of the various members coming together. Though we are many members, we are one in Christ. This also teaches that communion is not an ordinance of the universal church. Now, there's an idea, right, that all those saved from Pentecost to the rapture are considered the church, and there is a universal church as Christians. When we are saved, we have a bond in Christ to other believers, for sure. But there are some who take that teaching to even to a greater degree to teach that the universal church also has some authority and some practice in our day-to-day life. We obviously can see from this meaning that if Paul is giving to the church communion, and he says that you are to all be gathered together in one place, well, that's an impossibility for the universal church, isn't it? And isn't capable for them. And therefore, wouldn't fit the qualification of a church in the fact that they couldn't practice communion together. Okay? It's a little bit of a bigger, broader idea than applies to us individually, but I think you'll see that it comes out a little bit later as an important teaching. That communion is given to the individual local churches as a body to practice together. When God gave the Passover, do you remember the instruction from last week that he gave to them? He said, all Israel is to practice this. But where? In each one in their own home, right? Individually. They're supposed to practice. Everyone's supposed to practice it. All Christians should practice communion, but where? In their churches. In their individual local churches. Okay? I think that's important for us to understand as we think about who can celebrate. And lastly, I just want to say this. I think it also indicates to us that the host of the meal has responsibilities to the proper practice of the meal. So the church is putting on the meal. And Paul is obviously dedicating portions of Scripture here to teach church leadership how to administer the meal. So there is responsibility, and with responsibility comes accountability to the leaders of the church to ensure that they are administrating this meal to their body in the right and proper way. Of course. So there's some accountability there. Look at verse 27. For wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that if you partake of communion unworthily, you are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You are guilty. That's a serious thing, isn't it? That's a very serious thing. He then goes on and he says, because of this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, because he did not discern the Lord's body. Serious. My point is that a meal with such significance, a meal with such potential consequences, should be administered in the proper way. And the church leadership has a responsibility in the administration of that meal to ensure that everyone who partakes of that is not unknowingly, unwittingly, undiscerningly partaking unworthily. It's something that the host would be responsible for. If you went to a meal and you found out that your food made you sick, who would you look to? You would look to the host. Right? Likewise, I think that there are times as churches where we unwittingly serve those who eat and drink damnation to themselves. If God's word is true, and it is, this is a very serious thing for us to consider. We really need to be very careful about that. So the church hosts this meal, but then who are the participants of the meal? The participants, of course, are the members of the church. Verse 26 shows us that these members are first saved. It says that you do show the Lord's death till he come. Only saved people can demonstrate and commemorate and can honor the death of Christ. Right? Only a saved person who has accepted Christ's death and accepted the payment for sins can properly show value and worth in his death. For those who don't accept him by faith, of course, are not accepting and showing his death, but are instead rejecting it, aren't they? And they are suppressing the truth. So, of course, a first requirement for you to participate in this meal served by the church is that you are saved. Second of all, the requirement is that you are baptized. Baptized. Now, Paul, in this passage of Scripture, doesn't specifically say that you have to be baptized in this particular teaching. Rather, it is something that was assumed to be true for all Christians, starting with the very first Christians in the church age in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, just for sake of time, I'm just going to speak to you about this. But Jesus, or the apostles preach, those who heard him believed. They said they readily received, and they were immediately what? They were baptized. They were saved, and they were baptized. We see this all through Acts. When you are saved, you are what? Baptized. So by the time we reach 1 Corinthians, Paul is not talking to a congregation here who needs to be reminded to be baptized. Instead, he's speaking to the church, saved and baptized members of a local body. Okay, so he doesn't, I think that is why he doesn't have to go back to them. And baptism, of course, in the first century, the time of Christ, would have very serious consequences. Do you remember baptism was a public demonstration? And it wasn't at the point when you believed in Christ that you suffered persecution. It was at the point that you made that faith public. It's the public profession of Christ that always brings persecution. It's the public profession of Christ that allows you to join together. So in the church, we have two ordinances. We have baptism and communion. Baptism is one joining many. Communion is many celebrating one. Okay? One becomes many in baptism. Communion is many becoming one. You see that? That's why we have the two ordinances, to demonstrate this very powerful truth. So they're saved, they're baptized. Also, I believe that the pattern for Christians in the New Testament church was to become members of a local body. We see, obviously, in Acts chapter 2, they were saved, they were baptized, and then what does it say? They were added to the church. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ speaks of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Everywhere that Paul and Barnabas and Silas went and they preached the gospel, what did they do? They started what? Churches. They would go to an area, they would preach the gospel, people would get saved, they would be baptized, and then what would they do? They would join a church. They would start a church or they would join that church. Now, do we have church when there's two or three Christians gathered together? Is that church just the presence of Christians together? No. You would call them what? Christians. Okay? They would be Christians. They don't practice communion together. They don't have baptisms, right? They don't have anything necessarily to join or to be disciplined out of. They're just a group of Christians. When those group of Christians, though, come together and commit to one another and join around a set belief, a set doctrines, and they make a formal commitment to one another, they become what? Church. They become a church. Now, there are Christians out there, and the world could see Christians. But Christ doesn't say he wants the world to see Christians. What does he want them to see? The church, his body. The church is Christ's plan. The church is the way that Christ is working in our world today, not through Christians. Do you understand my term loosely? I mean, he's using Christians, of course. But Christians who are part of a church. The pattern for Christians is you are saved and you are baptized and you join a local church, a Bible-believing church. You commit to Christ, you commit to one another, you become a part of that body, and suddenly you begin to enjoy the benefits of participating in and being joined together with that body. The church membership is something that has become very loose, I think, in our day and age, something that has come to mean less and less. And part of that, I think, is because of the freedom that we enjoy in our country and the ability for folks to join a church without any sort of impact or consequence to them individually. But I will tell you, in other countries where there's persecution, when a Muslim leaves his family and joins the church, the family will literally hold a funeral for him or her. There's a consequence to it. And when he joins that church, boy, it means something to him because it's now become his public declaration, his statement of, I am joining together with these other believers to represent Christ. It means something significant. And as part of that covenant, there is a meal of bread and wine, communion. I think that those who participate in communion should be saved, they should be baptized, and they should be members of the church. I want to just clarify, it's not just members of a church. I believe that the Bible is teaching us here that they need to be members of our church. I think communion, as we have seen, is given directly to a local body for them to commit and to celebrate and to commune together one with another. Is there fellowship in Christ across borders and lines and geographic regions? Of course there is. And that is the beauty of the body of Christ. But baptism and communion are given specifically to the local church. And when we take communion here in this church, we are going to advise that only members of the church take communion. That can be difficult for some. And it could be a little awkward. And it could feel a little rigid. But I want to remind you that Passover meal was exclusive, wasn't it? The Last Supper was exclusive. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be exclusive. And so communion should be a time where our body meets together and as one commits to one another, commits to Christ, commemorates the death of Christ, fellowships together as one, and it should be both a demonstration to those who are visiting or those who are here as a demonstration of the gospel, but also the purpose and value and worth of joining the church, of making that commitment to one another. And when you do, you get to participate at the table with us. It's not about pushing people away. That's not the idea. The intent, I believe, as Christ has given to us and as 1 Corinthians teaches us, is to show how important the body of Christ is in this local area. And I believe it honors and gives reverence to the body of Christ. And it sets it apart. Communion is a precious and significant time for our church individually. And it's to be celebrated and it's to be taken together individually as our church. Now, we won't be rude, of course, by any means. We're not going to kick people out. We're not going to throw in. We will always, always, always demonstrate the love of Christ. You know that. We will carefully, politely, gently encourage those who are not members to not partake and to consider membership, to consider joining us, to consider publicly making a commitment to the body. We hope that many will do that, that many will see the gospel. So how should communion then be celebrated? It should be a time of gathering of the whole body. It should be a time of examination. Christ says, so let a man examine himself, both to Christ and to the church. It should be a time of remembrance, a time of commitment, and a time of celebration. And that's the what, why, and how of communion. Let's pray.